I have been looking at literacy rates in the world, sort of thing you do when you don't have useful things to do. And I was quite surprised at the results. For example, the top most literate countries in the world, right at the top, Uzbekistan, Ukraine, San Marino, Latvia, Estonia, Czech Republic, Lithuania, Tajikistan, Azerbaijan, and Kazakhstan. Half of those countries, I have no idea where they are, but they are very literate. But what I was really actually interested in is what we might call biblical literacy. How many of us in the churches, let alone our communities, know our Bibles well? One American researcher puts it this way. America is great. They do everything. When nobody else is doing it, you will find something has been done in America. So here we are. Americans revere the Bible, this research said. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify two or three of Jesus' disciples. And 60% of all Americans cannot name five of the Ten Commandments. Now, I can hear you thinking, what are the names of the four Gospels? Quickly through your mind. And how there were 12 disciples of Jesus. What are their names? Quickly, please. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. And the Ten Commandments. Can you tell me the 10th commandment, please? That is a test of biblical literacy, a small test, but there is much more that we can and should be doing. And what we have here in the passage that my wife Anne read to us, there are words here that help us to understand God's intentions in giving his word for us to us. Anne did say, and you probably know, this is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It has 176 verses. And it has that many verses because each section represents a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each section has about 8 things it talks about. 8 times 22 should, if the arithmetic is correct, come to about 176. The longest chapter in the Bible. You should know it. Now, my personal experience of biblical literacy or illiteracy comes from the 12 years I spent teaching the Bible in theological colleges, both in this country and abroad. And we reckoned that every year the new cohorts, their Bible knowledge was getting less and less. We're not talking about theological knowledge of those fantastic things that theologians love to talk about. It's just simple knowledge of what is in the Bible. Where is the book of Acts? And who are the principal actors in that book? How do the writing prophets differ from the non-writing prophets? The five books of Moses, and so on and on. That knowledge in the people who were coming as students to our colleges was getting less and less every year, meaning that in their homes, there was very little that was being done in promoting Bible reading. And the same was true in the churches from which they came. You see, this, so often we think, send students to a Bible college and the Bible college can do all that work. But the Bible college can only really top up what the families have been doing and what the churches have continued to do. Otherwise, you get that downward spiral of these students who are semi-literate when it comes to the Bible. They go to the Bible college and they top up on an unsure foundation. After 3 years, they come back and take a church and start teaching. When one graduates from a theological college, your head is full of all sorts of things. You take a church. It takes about 3 years to teach everything you have learned. And after that, unless you continually develop, you start struggling. That's why there are people who say, who's preaching today? Oh, it's Joe. Oh, I know what the message is going to be. It doesn't really matter what passage Joe reads, the message will be this. Because one has exhausted all that new material. It is important for teachers of the Word of God to continually top up. Otherwise, we dry out. You know what it is like in your own professional lives. So, we found that a real problem. For most of us, one of the main sources of Bible knowledge is what is happening here. On Sunday morning, we go to church and we hear a Bible passage read. It is reinforced by explanations given by the preacher and also the worship with the hymns supporting the themes that are rising and so on. But that isn't always the most effective way of learning the Bible, because many people, me included, are not as good as they ought to be at explaining the Bible in ways in which congregations can understand it. And for us as a congregation, in the relative quiet and peace of a sermon space, all those thoughts that you shut out because you were too busy to give them time, now you're quiet and focusing on something, suddenly they all come rushing back in. They want attention. And that gets in the way of hearing what is being said, however well or not it might be said. As individuals, many of us, as that piece of research I was looking at said, do not read the Bible devotionally, systematically, either daily or weekly or whatever. We have abandoned the discipline of contemplating or meditating on the Word of God. You've seen cows in the fields. They go out in the morning and for several hours they're just chomping at the grass and taking it in. And when the sun gets too hot, they go lie down, but their mouths never stop moving. This is a bit gross, but they are bringing back what they have eaten from the fifth stomach, bring it back into their mouths, chew over it, send it back. And this process goes on and on and on until they extract every ounce of goodness out of that grass. And then they give you the best milk. Meditating is similar. You hear the Word of God, and then during the week, you go over it again, and so on, until the lessons that God wants you to learn from that passage are firmly entrenched within your mind, in your heart, so that it will begin to affect your character, your sentiments, your thoughts, and so on. But why should we bother with taking all this effort with the Bible? The Bible is quite simply the best state-of-the-art navigational tool for life. It will help us successfully negotiate with the unfamiliar, uncharted, unpredictable, and often scary territory where we must make our progress in the journey of life. How do we deal with disposable income? What about the clothes we wear? The neighborhoods we choose to live in? Excuse me. I have struggled over the last 3 weeks with a very heavy something in my throat, in my systems, and it still hasn't gone away. So do pardon me when I stop, when I cough. What about the holidays we buy? How do we make these decisions? Well, the wisdom of God in the Bible will be our guide. God has been there, He is here, He will be there. He knows all these things, and if we turn to Him and to His Word, there will be guidance enough there so that these potentially very tricky situations will navigate quite successfully. It's also important to notice that the Bible is relatively inexpensive. Now, I know you can buy very expensive Bibles, but the Bible itself is relatively inexpensive. It is readily available, and there are lots of tools that are provided by some of the groups of people that Anne was praying for and about, Bible societies, groups who produce Word for Today, Encounter with God, Daily Bread, and so on, to help us to get to grips with the Bible. And of course, not forgetting our preachers who help us as well. And nowadays, with all the information we have online, platforms like YouTube have lots of people who explain the Word of God. Now, you do need some discernment to choose who are the best ones to follow. But above all, God has given His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given freely to you. He, the Bible says, knows the mind of God inside out. And if He knows the mind of God, He therefore knows what God has put into His Word. He knows us, and therefore He can tailor those lessons we need to learn in a way that is relevant for each one of us in our situations on a daily basis. So the Bible is cheap, and it lasts a lifetime, and its scope is comprehensive, and it comes from the Lord, who alone knows all about you and all about anything and everything that will come your way in this age, in your past that has come your way, and in the future. All right, now going back to the passage we read, it highlights synonyms of the Word of God. And we look at those five synonyms, I think there are five, to see what they say. In the very first of those verses, verse 105, your word. This is the Word of God. It is said that throughout creation, we see sort of general revelation of God. We see the power of God in thunder and lightning. We see in the creativity of human beings a reflection of God's own creativity, which threw all these universes into existence. We can see something of God when we study the whole world. But what we have in the Bible are the words of God. It's funny calling them the words of God. If you think of Harry Potter, those of you who read everything Harry Potter says those words, and you can tell this is Harry Potter speaking. And he is different from all the other characters who speak. But behind them all is J.K. Rowling. She is the one who has carefully written each part for each of the actors. Now, in a sense, God is like that. He is the one behind Jeremiah, behind David in the Psalms, behind Luke. The mind of God is behind them all, except that He didn't write it all, but He inspired them in such a way that what they said and wrote was at the same time their own words, but they are also God's words. It's a marvelous thing that human minds and God's mind come together and we have what is here, the Word of God. And because God knows everything about us and about who we are, if we read it, we will be hearing God speaking to us. So it is the Word of God. Also, it's important to know that God's word is relevant regardless of time, of culture, and of geography. We will find something in God's word to suit all those situations. But this word is also multifaceted. It shows many faces. First, as we've already seen, it is the word, a verbal expression of the words or of the thoughts of someone. Jesus himself is called the living word of God. And what they're saying there is, if you take all God's thoughts and you craft a human being, that in every way they are made of the thoughts of God, well, that is Jesus Christ. So what he thinks, what he says, what he does is a reflection of the thoughts of God. He is the physical embodiment of the words of God, the thoughts of God in human flesh. So he is the living word. And the word of God, as it says here, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. It has the power to penetrate those dark things in our lives, whether in our own minds, our own hearts, or in the world as it exists. Then in verse 106, the word of God are called righteous laws. Now, laws are always the chief instrument of good governance. Every good government will have, hopefully, good laws which are going to create an environment for the flourishing of every human beings. The laws of God are a reflection of his character. They should be learned, understood, and obeyed. We don't talk about the wrath of God that much nowadays, the anger of God, but it is important, like all the laws of our land, disobedience attracts unpleasant consequences. And that is true of the word of God. The wrath of God is not a vague idea. It is very real. I forget which verse it is. It talks about precepts, verse 110. They are precepts. Now, precepts really means small, little words, mere details, but details that are nevertheless very important. And when we collect all these things into our lives, we create a platform. The wise man built his house upon the rock. It is that platform which we create based on these precepts. I was made to understand this quite a few years ago now. In our church in London, we had lots of problems between the Metropolitan Police and our young people. And in a bid to bridge that gap, we invited a whole lot of policemen and women to come to church with us one day. And our young people, of course, were there and they were taking part in the service, and the police could see. Because we knew that generally, police attitude to young people was not the best that it could be. With all due respect to my brother John here, and all who are in that profession. So let's get them together and see. Now, Mark Parsons was a senior police officer, and he taught me something about the word of God, not by what he said, but because of his shoes. I looked in his shoes and I could see myself in his shoes. So at the end of the service, I said, Mark, how do you get that standard? And he said, it takes a long time. But every day you do a little bit. Every day put a little bit of polish and this, that, or the other, and all the tricks of the trade. And he says, after some time, you get to a particular standard so that when you need to go on parade, all you need to do is touch up just a little bit. And I thought that's what we need to do. We need to take the word of God little by little, precepts, daily, weekly, so that as they come into our minds, they are creating that platform so that when other words of God come, or perhaps even more importantly, when other things come which could derail our lives, there is a platform there. And we are not going to be shifted from that. The word of God will be our shield and our protection. But in terms of building a house, that's the foundation. Pay attention to the details. Fourthly, in verse 111, we read about statutes. Again, this is repeating the idea of legislation. It's the word of God, and Jesus did say, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. And the last one is decrees in verse 1:1-2. Now again, a decree has power, has authority behind it to be obeyed. We live in a time, in a society where I do what I want to do because it pleases me, and if it doesn't hurt anybody else, that's okay. The word of God says this is God's word, and it is to be obeyed because he who gave it has authority. And God demands our obedience to his words, as we were singing. So five synonyms: word, laws, precepts, statutes, decrees. And in the rest of this psalm, there are three others: testimonies, ordinances, and promises. And together, they weave a rich tapestry, bringing together the nuances and connotations of these words, so that one psalmist could say, Psalm 19, verse 10, they are more precious than gold, sweeter also than honey. So what should our attitudes then be to the word of God? And he gives us four things. Verse 1:6, I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow God's righteous law. Wherever I am, whether it's here in church or anywhere else I am, I want everybody to know that I want to be judged by the standards from God's word. That's a public thing, and each one of us ought to be able to stand on the promises of God, not just as we sing in worship, but as we do our accounts, our nursing, and so on, wherever we are. There should be a public face of the word of God in our lives. Secondly, and that is in verse 108. O Lord, accept the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. God had committed in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34, he says, I will teach each of them my word. I'll put it on their heart. And I've already referred to the Holy Spirit, who is given to lead us into all truth. So there is a willingness here from the psalmist to learn more of God's word. It's an attitude thing. I want to learn more and more of your word. In order that this word will help me as I face everything in my life, I'll stay close to your word, verse 110. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. I will stay with your word. Stick to it. Do not depart from it. That's what was said to Joshua. Take the word of God. Do not let it depart out of your mouth. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right. And then, it says, you will be prosperous in what you do. God said to Abraham, Genesis, I think it's 18:19. Yes, it's 18:19, where God says, I have chosen Abraham to be this great man, to have this great family, lots and lots of children. But he says, in order that he may teach his children to walk in the ways of the Lord. That was his primary calling, not to be the great father of the nation and to bless every person throughout the whole world. That God says, so I can do for Abraham what I have told him I would do. But his bit in the equation was to teach his household to walk in the ways of the Lord. Remember I said earlier about the declining literacy rates. It starts in the family. That's our primary calling as parents, to teach the children the word of God. And that's what God wants to do. And the psalmist here in verse 112 says, I am committed to outright obedience to God's word. So those four attitudes to the word of God. One, the word of God will have a public place in my life. Two, that I will learn more and more of the word of God. And I don't mean here go to Bible college, although that is important, but it is learning regularly, daily in your life. And sticking to the word of God in all the ups and downs of life, and that commitment to obeying God's word. So, let the word of God dwell richly in your hearts and minds, the words with which we started our service today, and also let be like the wise man who built his house or her house, which is a way of talking about your life, upon the rock, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his words. Well, let us stand. We invite the worship